Seated. If you would take out your copy of God's Word again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 9. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Sean is going to be preaching to us tonight from Ephesians, continuing his great series through that book, so come and join us tonight for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 4 and read through verse 9. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you again for the privilege of studying your word this morning, and pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed help us to understand what it is that you would have us to know from the Apostle Paul. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just know, but that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would change the way that we think, the way that we believe, the way that we act because of this passage. Sanctify us, Heavenly Father. Make us holy, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this past Tuesday morning, the shocking and really unthinkable happened here at Westminster. We actually had a break-in. Our secretary, Jackie, arrived here on Tuesday morning to find the front door propped open and various items of church property strewn around the parking lot. By God's grace, only two things in the building appear to have been taken, two tabletop projectors, neither of which actually belonged to Westminster. They both belonged to the Blue Ridge Institute. We are assuming that whoever broke in actually took the projectors, but honestly, I can't guarantee that the projectors aren't hidden somewhere in the building, because whoever broke in seems to have spent more time rearranging the building than actually taking anything. They even went through and unplugged the entire soundboard and everything in it. Dan Edwards and Mike and Hayden Gray worked really hard this week to put it all back together for us to be able to use it this morning. It's a bit annoying. The hard drive in our DVR that records our security cameras apparently died sometime in August, so we didn't get any video footage of what happened, although that hard drive is now being replaced, so that won't happen again. In the end, almost anything of value in the building was loaded on our two television carts, along with the actual TVs, pushed across the parking lot, and shoved into the woods. I joked with Sean that whoever did it was really just trying to get back at me for something because I'm allergic to poison ivy and I had to go in the poison ivy to get all of our stuff out of the woods. They took the two projectors, but our digital cameras that we use for streaming, those were unplugged and thrown in the woods. A personal credit card that I had in my desk drawer, that went into the woods. The Bible, the pew Bible that sits here on the communion table, ended up in a suitcase down in the basement. And on top of all of it, the thief had time to make himself a cup of coffee in the kitchen on Sean's Keurig. Of course, as I look back on it, it all right now seems very humorous. I didn't know that at the time. I was up at Camp Bethel setting everything up for the church's fall retreat at the end of October when I got the phone call from Jackie that the building had been broken into. And so I had about a 30-minute drive back from camp here to Roanoke to kind of process the information that we had been broken into. I thought of all the things in the building that I was hoping that the thief had taken, but I was also thinking of all the things in the building that I was hoping they didn't take. And yet, as I got closer to Roanoke, I began to have this single thought that was running through my head, a single question, really. So what? So what? So what if they took everything in the building? Would that really change anything about us being a church? Would it really matter? If they went through and took all of my books, took everything in the entire building, all of our computer equipment, took everything, worst case scenario, would it really make a difference? Would Westminster stop being a church? Would we stop being a congregation? Would it really change anything? Well, seeing as I just spent a week in Malawi in Southeast Africa where they have absolutely nothing, and I really mean absolutely nothing, by God's grace, I could say that the answer is no, we don't need any of this stuff in order to be a church. Not the pews, not the books, not the sound systems, not even, and I know this is shocking, not even the Keurig in the kitchen is necessary for us to actually be a church, to actually be a congregation. And yet, by God's providence, it's not just my trip to Africa that reminded me of that truth. It's actually our text here in 1 Corinthians this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul reminds the Corinthians and reminds us of the incredible outpouring of God's grace. Grace, by definition, that which is unmerited, that which is unearned, based solely on the graciousness of the one who is being gracious. It's based solely on the character of God. Paul prayed in verse 4, really he declared God's grace and peace upon the congregation, and now here he's thanking God for that grace that has been poured out upon the congregation. Not just mercy, sparing them from the judgment that they deserve, the fires of hell, the wrath they deserve for their sin, but also the grace, the gifts that God has poured out upon them. That word grace is used in many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the work of God's grace in our hearts and our minds, the power of God's grace. Even as we take the Lord's Supper this morning and we talk about God's grace, which continues to sanctify us and sustain us, as God gives us his grace, gives us spiritual food as we in faith feed on the body of Christ. At other times, though, Paul is simply using the word grace to refer to anything that God is giving. Which is really, I think, Paul's point in this passage this morning, that he isn't grateful, he isn't thankful for the great church building there in Corinth as he reflects upon the Corinthians. He isn't grateful for the landscaping or the number of scrolls that they may have had on hand or the quality of the communion bread. No, when Paul reflects upon the church in Corinth and on what it is that God has provided for the church in Corinth, as he thinks about what it is that really matters, it's not the things like offering plates and hymnals and bulletins and copiers. No, Paul is focused on so much more, on something that is so much deeper. You've been enriched in every way, says Paul in verse 5. And then he goes on in the next few verses to really give a description of what he means by that, a description of God's grace, really three descriptions, three ways that God has enriched the church in Corinth. Three ways that God has enriched us, which leads Paul to rejoice and to give thanks to God, as it should for us, as we consider what it is really that God has given us. Well, the first description, the first way that God has enriched the Corinthians is there in verse 5. Paul says the grace that he has in mind, first of all, is the fulfillment of the promises of God in Christ. God has fulfilled his promises in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 5. You have been enriched in every way, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Paul is saying here that by coming with all speech, all knowledge about Jesus Christ, with the coming of the proclamation of the gospel, God has indeed accomplished among the Corinthians what it is that Paul said it was going to accomplish. Paul came preaching the gospel. He said, this is what the gospel will do in your hearts and minds through the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what has taken place. God has done what Paul said God would do. God has fulfilled his promises related to the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Keep in mind that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about a series of facts. We're talking about knowledge. We're talking about words. The word that's translated here as speech in verse 5, it's the word logos, it's the word. This is the word of God, the knowledge of God that has come to Corinth. The Corinthians have been enriched with all the gospel, with all the knowledge of the gospel, all the words of the gospel. Not some of the word of God, not some of the gospel, but all of it. All of the gospel has been proclaimed. Imagine if you picked up an instruction manual and there were pages missing. Bad things would happen. I had a college roommate who was actually in the Air Force. He worked as a crew chief on an F-15 fighter jet. He was one of the chief mechanics. He told me about an incident that had taken place when he was in the Air Force where two mechanics had disassembled one of the engines on an F-15. And according to my roommate, there were two metal bars related to the steering mechanism that were supposed to be crossed, except that according to the manual, they went in straight. And so they put them back in the way the manual said to put them back in. They put them in parallel to each other rather than crossing them the way they were supposed to be. And when the pilot took the jet out the next time, he pulled back on the stick in order to take off, and instead it went straight down into the ground and crashed and killed the pilot. All because the manual was wrong. Information was missing. In the same way, we can't leave out parts of the gospel. When we leave parts out, bad things happen. The message is incomplete. Disaster happens. There are people who want to take the message of sin out of the gospel, who want to have the good news without the bad news. They don't want to tell people about sin and how we've all sinned against God's law and how we deserve God's wrath, how we deserve hell. They want to just say that God is love and that all roads lead to God, when that's not true. And it actually leads people to spiritual disaster. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Occasionally, though, we often limit the gospel to the knowledge of forgiveness. We fail to tell people about sanctification. We fail to tell people about the power of the gospel, the power of God that's making us holy. We fail to tell people about adoption, that we are sons and daughters of God. Paul says the gospel is the whole gospel, all of the knowledge, all of the words, from eternity past to eternity future. We don't sugarcoat the gospel to make it somehow more palatable to our culture, taking out the parts that we might find offensive. And we don't leave out parts and skip talking about particular parts of the grace of God because we're somehow worried that it's going to give people a license or a freedom to sin. We can't remove any part of the gospel. Like Paul, we have to proclaim all of it, all of the gospel, all the knowledge of Christ, which is what Paul says has happened in Corinth. All of the knowledge of the gospel has been proclaimed. And yet it's easy to forget that while the gospel is a set of facts, and all of the facts are important, both the bad news of sin, the good news of the grace of God poured out on us through Jesus Christ, the gospel also does something. The gospel is something. It is good news. It is a set of facts, but the gospel also does something. The gospel, in fact, the entire word of God, is spiritually alive. It has power. It does something. That something being the very thing that it promised it would do. The gospel promises if you confess your sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins through the cross, you will be saved. And God promises forgiveness in the gospel. He promises deliverance from sin in the gospel. He promises regeneration. He promises a renewal of our hearts and our minds in the gospel. And that is exactly what God does when we believe the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As we receive the knowledge of the gospel, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, the gospel transforms us. And it continues to transform us and to continue to give us the power that we need in order to live the Christian life, as God continues to wash us by the truth of the gospel, as it works in us by the Spirit of Christ, encouraging us and motivating us towards holiness, which is why Paul is rejoicing here, because not only has the Corinthian church received all of the knowledge of the gospel so that the gospel has come, but as they believed the gospel and received the gospel has done the very thing that Paul said it would do. It has indeed led them to forgiveness. It has indeed led them to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we take the gospel for granted. We take it for granted on the one hand simply because of the fact that we have it. In so many other places around the world, they don't have the gospel. As I was going through the security checkpoints in the Malawi airport, I was asked if I had a Bible. And the security person made it clear that it wasn't because I was going to be in trouble, it was because they wanted me to give it to them. Because they didn't have a Bible and they were desperate for it. We have access to the gospel. And we rejoice in that we have the knowledge of God printed for us so that we can read it and we can study it. But Paul is also rejoicing, not just that they have it, but that it has done what he said it would do. There has been a response. Paul is rejoicing because everything that he said about forgiveness, everything that he said about transformation, about holiness, is taking place in the Corinthian church. Paul sees it. Paul rejoices in it. which, if you're familiar with the character of the Corinthian church, may be a little surprising for us as we consider that Paul is saying, I see the effects of the gospel. As we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we might scratch our heads and say, are you sure, Paul? But Paul says, no, I see it. I see the gospel at work. I see it doing what God said it would do. God is keeping his promises among you, as he is among us. Not only do we have the gospel, but the gospel is bearing fruit among us. The gospel has done what God said it would do. He has fulfilled his promises to us in Christ Jesus. He has given us forgiveness. He has adopted us into his family. He has saved us and delivered us. Our world can take everything from us. In fact, they may even try to take God's word from us. They may kill us. They may rob us. They must persecute us in all sorts of ways. They may even throw all of our stuff in the woods at times, which can lead to discouragement. It can lead to suffering. But ultimately, they cannot take away from us what it is that God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. Because God has already done it. He has already fulfilled for us what he promised he would do. We have heard the message. We have believed the message, and God has already enriched us in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has already done for us what he said he would do. All the promises of what God said he would do for us in the gospel, God has done. That's exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You are adopted into the family of God. You are sealed by God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. You are forgiven. You are justified. You do have an eternal inheritance in glory. You've been given the mind of Christ. What is yours in the gospel, and it cannot be taken away. Nothing can take it away. It's already done. It's already accomplished. God has already done for you what he said he would do. And no matter what our world may try to do in opposition to that fact, they can't undo that. It has been done. Paul rejoices here. He says, you have been enriched in every way. The grace of God has been poured out among you. And no one can take that from you. It is yours. God has fulfilled his promises in the gospel. But then Paul goes on in verse 7 to describe a second way that God has enriched the Corinthians, and by extension us, because not only has God fulfilled his promises in the gospel, Paul says that God has also fully equipped his people. You do not lack any spiritual gift there in verse 7, says Paul. Paul will go on to describe these spiritual gifts in greater detail in chapters 12 through 14 of this book. Paul is not suggesting that every Christian has every spiritual gift when he says you are not lacking any gift, any spiritual gift. He's speaking about the church. You, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Corinth specifically, but the church of Christ does not lack anything that it needs in order to accomplish the mission that God has called us to. Paul says elsewhere, some are evangelists, some are teachers. He goes on in 1 Corinthians, talking about some have gifts of hospitality and encouragement. There are all sorts of various different kinds of gifts that have been given to the church. And God has given those so that we might do what it is that he has called us to, that we might be a church, edifying one another, building each other up, that we might support one another and evangelize and share the gospel with those who need to hear. All the tasks that need to be done within the church as the church, Paul says, you, the church in Corinth, you, the church of Christ, you have what you need. You have all of it. You've been equipped to do those very tasks. You've been given gifts. The word for gift here is the word charismata, from which we get charismatic. These are spiritual gifts that Paul has given, which really shifts the attention away, the emphasis away, then, when we consider what it is that the church really needs in order to do the work of ministry. It shifts the emphasis away from a building. It shifts the emphasis away from equipment. It shifts the emphasis away from property, and instead puts all the focus completely on the people, the equipped people of God. That is what God has given to the church to accomplish the ministry of the church. I mean, we have all sorts of sound equipment in our sound booth back there. Sometimes we refer to it as the conning tower of the battleship because of the amount of equipment that's back there. And yet, as much of that as that equipment is wonderful and it's great and we're able to stream our services and have a wider audience and all that, that equipment doesn't run itself. It can't run itself. It's really people like Dan and Hayden and Rebecca and David that have servant hearts that serve in our sound booth that allow us as a church to reach a wider audience. Without people, sound booth's just a booth. It's just equipment. It doesn't do anything. Without people, it's as useless in that back area as it is out in the woods. It doesn't stream. You need people. You need people with servant hearts who are willing to serve. The church is the people. Without the people, the church is just a building and an empty building at that. And it's not just people, it's equipped people. It's not just warm bodies. No, Paul says God has given the church enriched people, enriched with the gifts of Christ. He's given people gifts in order to be able to serve in the church, to serve with the grace of God. Which should lead us to rejoicing the way that it leads Paul to rejoicing, that God has seen fit to give us everything that we need. And it's not just the equipment, it's the people. He has given us the people in the body of Christ that we need in order to accomplish our calling as a church. He's given us the leaders, the servants, the gifts that we need. And yet at the same time, it should also cause us then to pause and to reflect upon how has God equipped each of us individually to serve? Because each of us, as Paul will go on later in Corinthians to explain, each of us is part of this equipped people. All those who are in Jesus Christ have been equipped by the Spirit in order to serve the church. There are no casual observers in the church. We have all been equipped. We have all been gifted to be able to serve. Which should cause us then not only to rejoice, but also to pause and to reflect and to ask, well, where do I fit in? Where do I fit into the body of Christ? Where do I use the gift that I have been given in order to serve the mission of the church? How has God equipped me? What gift do I have to share? How can I be used to encourage others? How can I be used to serve others? How can I be used to build others up in Christ? How has God equipped me to be able to accomplish the calling of Christ's church, to join with all the other equipped people to be able to serve? Again, Paul will go into more detail later, but even now, as Paul gives thanks that the church is equipped, not equipped with stuff that can be thrown in the woods, but equipped with people, equipped with equipped people who can serve the church. I think he's even already beginning to ask the Corinthians, so where are you serving? But then third and finally, not only does Paul say that God in his grace has fulfilled his promises to us in Christ, not only has he given us fully equipped people for the calling of his church, Paul also says that God is fulfilling his promises to us in Christ. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, isn't that the same point that you just made? Wasn't that the first point, that God has already fulfilled the promises to us in Christ? Well, yes, sort of. Paul, in verses 5 and 6, he rejoices that God has fulfilled, that God has confirmed his testimony, the word and knowledge of the gospel, the promises of God unto salvation. But in verses 8 and 9, Paul is focused not on the past, he's focused now on the future, because not only has God fulfilled his promises, but God will fulfill his promises to us in the gospel. When we use that word salvation, we often think of it only as past tense, that God saved us, he forgave us, he adopted us, we have been saved. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, more than any of his letters in the New Testament, really likes to use that word salvation to speak of the present and the past and the future. So that Paul will say, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, to highlight the fact of what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus, what God is currently doing for us in Christ Jesus, but also what God has promised to do for us in the future in Christ Jesus. And you can see Paul mentions two future promises here in particular. Verse 8, he will keep you firm to the end. And verse 9, you will be guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might refer to verse 8 as the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly in Christ, those who truly believe, will persevere to the end as God's grace works in them as God's Spirit works in them, as God causes them to remain firm. In fact, that word for firm there in verse 8, it's the same word as the word confirm in verse 6. The testimony of Christ has been confirmed among the Corinthians, and the Corinthians themselves will likewise be confirmed until the end. This is the power of God's grace at work within them and at work within us, that God is establishing and confirming our hearts in the knowledge of the gospel. He is causing us to persevere as the power of his word continues to sanctify us and work within us to sustain us and to cause us to persevere unto the end, until either the end of our lives or until Christ returns. That's really the richness of the work of God's grace at work within us, even as we participate in this means of grace this morning, the Lord's Supper, that God is giving us his grace through the sign and seal of grace to sustain us and to confirm us, to make us firm, by his grace to continue to sustain us, to remain firm until the end, which is great news because we often don't feel so firm. We feel defeated. We feel deflated. When we arrive and find all of our stuff thrown in the woods, or worse, when other types of opposition to the gospel become more and more commonplace, we don't feel firm. We begin to tremble. We begin to worry. We begin to be scared, until we're reminded that God's grace is sufficient and that he will indeed cause us to stand firm. He will encourage us and confirm us by his grace. Be strong and courageous, Moses tells Joshua, because the Lord your God is with you. Not because you, Joshua, are so amazing, but because God is with you. The point is clear. You aren't firm, but by God's grace, he will make you stand firm until the end. He will enable you and cause you to persevere. And at the end, says Paul there in verse 8, you will be guiltless. The word that is used here in verse 9 actually means unaccused. There will be no one to point blame, no one to accuse. I think what Paul has in mind here is really glorification, that glorifying of our sinful bodies at the end of time, both in the sense that we are made sinless, so there is no one who is able to point at us and say, see, you failed, because there will be no more failure. We will instead be perfect. We will not just be legally righteous, but we will be really righteous. We will be holy in Christ, standing in the righteousness and perfection of Christ actually, in reality. Nothing to be blamed for. It's possible that Paul is also saying we will be guiltless, we will be blameless, because we have kept firm to the end, so that no one is able to accuse us and say, see, you fell away. And that's certainly possible. And yet I think glorification really seems to fit the context better of Paul's perspective here, because in verse 7, he talks about Christ being revealed. And again, in verse 8, he says, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, on that day there will be no more shame. There will be no more guilt. There will be no more consequences for our sin. Instead, we will be glorified as God fulfills his promises to us. Those who persevere to the end, those who are preserved to the end by God, will never need to fear an accuser ever, ever again. There will be no one to cast blame, no one to point fingers, no one to remind us that we have failed again and again and again, because it will all be in the past. We will be made perfect. We will be fully glorified. There will be no more sin. It will be forever gone. And as we eat, not just the Lord's Supper as we're eating it this morning, but as we eat on that day in the fellowship with Christ in glory, as Paul says in verse 9, as we eat of that marriage supper of the Lamb, blameless before him, with none to accuse, none to discourage, none who can attempt to take anything away from us, we will instead be resting for all eternity in the perfect gloriousness of what God has done, that God will have fulfilled all of his promises to us in Christ Jesus. It's such a glorious thought. It's a glorious promise, as Paul reminds us that God is faithful. God, our Father, who has already kept his promises to us in the gospel, will keep his promises to us in the gospel in the future. As right now, we are in Christ. we are in him, and God will fulfill all of his promises to us in Christ Jesus. It's guaranteed. It's such an encouragement as we reflect upon and as we rejoice in what really matters, as we stop and think about what it is that makes us a church. Not things, not equipment. We can do without all of this. We can do without the pews and even the building. We can do without any of it. What it is that makes us the people of God, what it is that we hold to, what it is that we cling to is what is ours in Christ. It's the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the provisions of the gospel. They are ours, and no one, no thief, no vandal, not even Satan himself can take any of that away. It's ours. It's ours in Christ. That's what really matters. The grace of God poured out upon us, the grace of the gospel. I pray that as we allow that truth to sink in, that would indeed encourage us, and that it would spur us on to continue to persevere to the end. As we remember the faithfulness of God, as we remember the grace of God, as we cling to that hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, the grace that you have poured out upon us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that would indeed be our hope. As all other things are stripped away, as all other things fade away, that our hope would indeed be in you and what you have done for us in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, confirm us in that grace. Confirm us in your grace as you sustain us to the end. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would